Having me here again. Looking forward to this three-part series that we'll start today. I ask that you would open to the first part, which starts in Romans 5. And we'll be covering verses 12 through 21 this morning. Romans 5, starting in verse 12. This is the living and active Word of God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Well, dear Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. We ask that you would come, Holy Spirit, and illuminate our hearts and our minds to the reading of your word and allow us to receive it. Bless me, Lord, as I speak and as I exhort your word. Help me to speak the truth that is contained within it. Holy Spirit, bring life to my words and help the people listening to distinguish between my words and what is your words. Help this word to bring life and transformation to their hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our morning as we gather in your name and to hear your word exhorted and to worship together as your body. Illuminate us, Lord, we pray. We ask that you would bless us again. It's in your Son's name that we pray all these things. Amen. Well, we've all seen this flag that is flown outside of prominent federal properties such as the U.S. Capitol, the White House, national cemeteries, and the U.S. Post Office. On this flag is white text in a white background, or a white design on a black background featuring a white silhouette of a captive soldier, a guard tower behind him, and barbed wire enclosed in a circle. And above the circle are the letters POW/MIA, standing for Prisoner of War Missing in Action. Flanking, these words flank a five-point star, and below is a wreath with the motto, You Are Not Forgotten. This flag is a solemn reminder for us to account for and remember all American prisoners of war and those missing in action. And given the illustration on the flag itself of a soldier hanging his head in what looks like a POW camp, we can imagine that these prisoners of war and the reality that they face. That is, they're totally powerless about their situation, hanging their head in prison. Held captive as they are in enemy territory by enemy forces more powerful than they, and they can do nothing to free themselves. Their only hope of rescue is that a force more powerful than themselves, and especially more powerful than the enemy, intervenes and breaks into their desperate situation, goes behind enemy territory, conquers that enemy, and frees them from their captivity to the enemy. The title of this message is called Prisoners of War because this illustration is not foreign to our own situation described by Paul in our passage this morning. This passage, again, is the beginning of a three-part series that will cover Romans 5 through 7. And in these three chapters, Paul depicts sin not only as something we commit as transgression against God's holy laws, which we're all very familiar with, of course, but Paul also depicts sin as a cosmic, hostile enemy force that reigns through death and holds all of humanity captive as its prisoners in a war against the righteousness of God. In a very real but spiritual sense, we are prisoners of war, enslaved by the hostile, cosmic power of sin reigning through death. And even more than the prisoners of war whom we recall when we see this POW flag flying over a post office, we are utterly powerless to free ourselves from our captivity to this cosmic force Paul personifies as sin. But as we'll discover, more than just being held captive and unable to deliver ourselves from sin, we are also complicit in our own captivity. We have all willingly submitted ourselves to obey sin's desires. We've all willingly sold ourselves into slavery to sin and have become willing slaves to this cruel slave master whose wages are death. Therefore, as Paul will go on to describe, we must be freed by another power. Since we are both prisoners to sin and perpetuators of sin, Paul envisions that we must be freed by something, or as we'll discover, rather someone, utterly more powerful than and utterly outside of ourselves and this power that holds dominion over us. Turn your attention to the text itself, starting in verse 12. As Paul illustrates this analogy of two competing cosmic dominions or forces, he famously compares the work and effect of the one man Adam and his disobedience with the work and effect of the other man, Jesus Christ, and his obedience. As we've already read, the power of sin reigns through death by the one man Adam's disobedience, and the power of God's grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life by the one man, Jesus Christ, and his obedience. As we look at this passage's structure and the many comparisons that Paul draws, we see that Adam and his disobedience are not Paul's focus. It's not his main point in the passage. The basic building block of the passage is an if this, much more that comparison. It's clear then that the much more clause throughout the passage is Paul's main point. For example, if I make a similarly structured comparison and say that just as the Detroit Lions disappointed their fans this year, so also they will again this year, next year. I'm arguing from what everyone knows, that the Detroit Lions are a measure of futility, to the point that I'm trying to make, that they will continue on this same course. Therefore, Paul seems to assume that his readers know all about Adam and how his sin brought sin and death to the entire human race. He uses this well-known fact to argue for what he really wants to highlight and get across to his readers, that Christ is like Adam in one respect, but also very unlike him in another respect. The main message is that Christ, the second Adam, according to a type, came to undo all that Adam subjected his descendants. Paul begins this contrast between Adam and Christ in verse 12, but then interrupts himself in verses 13 through 14 with an explanation for what he just said in verse 12, and that's evident in the ESV by that hyphen right before verse 13. Verse 12 contains four clauses. Number one, that sin came into the world through Adam. Number two, with sin came death. Number three, that death spread to all people. And number four, because all people sinned. The first two clauses, that sin came into the world through Adam and with sin came death, make a general point that Adam's disobedience introduced sin into the world and death came as a result of sin. Very general points. The kind of death Paul has in mind is both physical as a punishment for sin and a spiritual death as estrangement from God for eternity. Physical death is evident in the text in verse 14, where Paul refers to the fact that those who lived between Adam and Moses died a physical death. And spiritual death is evident in verse 18, to jump down briefly, where Paul picks up the thought he interrupted in verse 12, but he parallels death with condemnation, a spiritual punishment, estrangement from God. So the sin that Adam introduced into the world spelled spiritual disaster for the entire human race. We are all condemned by the one trespass of Adam. And this leads to the second two clauses of verse 12, which emphasize this universal extent of sin and death. Death, as Paul affirms at the end of verse 12, affects all people, quote, because all sinned. This is a universal reign because all sinned. And here, Paul indicates for us that every person is estranged from God because every person has, at some point or at some time in some way in their life, they have personally sinned. In verses 18 and 19, however, Paul parallels and completes the comparison in verse 12 and suggests a close relationship between Adam's sin and the condemnation that all people stand under, saying that Adam's one trespass led to the condemnation for all men. By holding these two assertions in tandem, that death reigns over all men because all sinned and we're condemned by the act of one man, Paul is saying that humanity is simultaneously complicit in its sin and held captive by sin. We are perpetuators and prisoners simultaneously. There's a willful submission to slavery and an unwillful being placed under bondage to sin. Death spread to all men because all sinned, and the trespass of one man introduced sin into the world, thus condemning all men. Paul attributes responsibility for universal death and bondage to sin both to Adam and to every one of us individually. Through Paul's teaching that Adam is responsible for the universal reign of sin and death, that Adam is responsible, we see the biblical concept of corporate solidarity. That is, someone in a group acting alone can affect the rest of the entire group, for better or for worse. We see this theme again in Christ, who affects all people corporately. We all recognize this concept on a smaller scale with our own families. For example, addictions such as alcoholism can be hereditary. If one's parent is an alcoholic, they are much more susceptible to alcoholism. They did not personally choose to be born with that vice, but they were born into it. The actions of their parent had consequences that affected them directly. Now, where this analogy falls short is that the person born with this hereditary predisposition toward alcoholism can choose not to be an alcoholic, even if they occasionally indulge in alcohol. They're born with an alcoholic disposition, but that doesn't make them an alcoholic. However, because of Adam's sin, we are all sinners, born enslaved to this cosmic force of sin. This slavery involves us having a corrupted will that is bent towards sin's desires, and this will is bent towards irresistibly fulfilling sin's desires. Unlike this analogy of a child inheriting a vice from their parent, no one is able or even willing to ultimately resist this sinful predisposition inherited from our first parent, Adam, unless God intervenes. Because of Adam, sin came into the world, and death through sin. We have a corporate solidarity with Adam. However, we're not merely condemned for Adam's sin again, but for our own, for death spread to all men because all sinned. Here, Paul is highlighting the individual's responsibility. We are both held captive by sin, and we are complicit in sin. We are both prisoners and perpetuators of the cosmic power of sin. We are bound by sin against our will, but we willfully do its bidding. Because this is the case, we are not the innocent kinds of prisoners like the ones portrayed on the POW flag. As Paul says, although sin came through Adam and death through sin, we will all nevertheless individually die a physical and spiritual death for the sins that we have all individually committed. No one is innocent. As we continue following Paul's train of thought into his interruption in verse 13 through 14, he was convinced that something he has just said in verse 12 requires some sort of elaboration before he can move on to finish the comparison that's at the heart of this passage between Adam and Christ. Briefly interrupting the development of his comparison between Adam and Christ, Paul references the Mosaic Law in verse 13, that sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. sin is not counted where there is no law. As he's done throughout the earlier chapters of Romans 1 through 4, Paul incorporates the law to illustrate a point that he's trying to make. But why here in verse 13, and why at this point? What point is he trying to illustrate? By referring to the law, Paul is reinforcing his teaching about the universal reign of sin and death. As Paul's writing, he might have imagined a question that his readers have after reading verse 12. For example, how can sin exist if there is no law? Before the law is given to Israel at Sinai, no law is broken, and so no sins are committed, right? To answer this question in our minds, or in the minds of his original audience, Paul affirms that sin existed before God delivered the Mosaic Law, for sin is still sin, and people were still condemned for their sin. But how do we know people were still condemned for sin before the law was given? Because from Adam to Moses, people still died, for the wages of sin is death. And although their sins were not the same kind of transgression against a spoken law, do not eat, like Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, Paul tells us that sin still existed, and people who lived between Adam and Moses still sinned, even without the presence or awareness of a written law. In Romans 2, 12 through 16, as Paul begins to build this case for the universal dominion of sin against all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike, he says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." Again, assuming that there's sin existing before the law, or even without the awareness of a law. He continues, "And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." We acknowledge the same principle in our own justice systems. There's a legal phrase in Latin, I won't try to pronounce it, but it means in English, that the ignorance of the law excuses not, which means that an unawareness of a law, or in this case, the absence of an explicit written law, is not a valid legal defense. Without this principle, anyone could escape God's judgment by simply saying that they were unaware of the fact that they had broken any law. However, as Paul says in Romans 2 and in our passage, Romans 5, before the law was delivered on Sinai, there existed another kind of law that was natural to the conscience of all mankind and that enabled them to know between right and wrong. Without the law, no one can say, "I don't know what God requires of me," because it's written on our conscience, on our heart. Now, when the law is introduced, the presence of a positive written law turns sin, which already existed, turns sin into a legal transgression. Now it's held against our account. Once God established the Mosaic Law with all its detailed prohibitions, right and wrong, were literally written in stone. And all sin could now be traced to a particular transgression against a particular law. As Paul says in verse 13, sin may not be charged to one's individual account apart from the presence of this law, but without the law, sin is still sin. And sin apart from the law still brings God's righteous condemnation and wrath. In verses 13 through 14, Paul's point in verse 12 is reinforced. We are all under the dominion of sin, enslaved as prisoners in a war against God's purposes, and this has been the case even before the law. Even before the law, sin reigned through death. Those between Adam and Moses still died. And as we'll see towards the end of our passage, the situation did not improve for those after Moses, after the law was given. Transitioning to verses 15 through 21 now, Paul ends verse 14 with what we could call his thesis statement for this passage, that Adam was a type of the one who was to come, Jesus Christ. In verses 15 through 21, Paul develops these parallels between Adam and Christ, through the use of these parallels and the vocabulary Paul uses, if you're paying close attention, Paul sets the victorious new age in Christ over and against the old age in Adam. These royal dominion language of something reigning and ruling over humanity. These two spheres that are competing. Pay attention to the structure and vocabulary of these parallels. Starting in verse 16, in the old age of Adam, judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but in the new age of Christ, the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. In verse 17, through Adam's trespass, death reigns over us, but through Christ's grace and righteousness, we reign in life. In verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men, but one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. In verse 19, by one man Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, but by the one man Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Finally, these parallels conclude in verse 21, where sin had dominion and reigned in death, but grace has dominion and reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can see how these parallel phrases throughout the passage are grounded in Paul's conception of two competing realms of power. Both exercise dominion, both rule and reign over humanity, both of them have slaves, as we'll see as we continue the series in chapter 6 and 7. Both of them reign universally over all men. But Paul's focus is to illustrate just how much stronger one is than the other. Whereas Adam's trespass inaugurated the dominion of sin, condemnation, and death, the free gift of Christ inaugurated the dominion of grace, justification, and life. One power is stronger than the other, and hence Paul's use of the words much more throughout the passage, in that if this, much more that comparison. Paul's message here is that death is a great power that is universally dominated and reigned over, lorded over humanity. Sin reigns through death, and sin has spread death to all men for all have sinned. As sin's prisoners of war, we are utterly powerless to escape our captivity. And despite humanity's vain attempts to find the fountain of youth, or to live forever as conscious machines, or to develop the new miracle cure that makes you look 10 years younger, death holds dominion and will come for all who are in Adam. However, grace, reigning through the righteousness of God, is an infinitely greater power, and it is actively at work to overturn the rule of sin and death, recapturing the creation that sin had corrupted through Adam, and inaugurating a new rule of righteousness and eternal life. But how does Jesus Christ, the victor of this new age, conquer and rescue humanity from the dominion of sin? He does this in a way that none of us would expect unless we had read it in God's word or heard it preached. As Paul says in verse 18, Christ conquers and overturns the reign of sin and death by one act of righteousness. In verse 19, by one man's obedience. That is, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in other words, Christ, before his incarnation, as we sang this morning, existed as the eternal Son of God in a realm utterly outside of and above our own. And to ransom us from our captivity to sin, Christ became incarnate, taking the form of a servant, went behind enemy lines, so to speak, and defeated sin and death on its own territory by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Imagining again a transference of dominions in Christ, Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 through 14, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here again, transferred us from the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are under new lordship. As Paul concludes this passage in verses 20 through 21, he refers again to the Mosaic Law and its place in the plan of God. And we can understand why at this point. Paul's just painted the religious history of the world in the broadest brush, describing the fate of all people as being under the captivity of sin and as being ransomed by Christ into a new kingdom under grace. In verses 13 and 14, Paul mentioned that sin existed before the law was given, but that sin is not charged to someone's individual account when the law is absent. But what function does the law serve concerning the dominion of sin when it is finally delivered, and therefore present to charge sin to someone's account? Paul, of course, believes in the enduring value of the Old Testament and of the Mosaic Law, as we read throughout all of his letters, but he's also convinced that the law does not change our captivity to sin for the better. As he says in verse 20, the law came in, shockingly, to increase the trespass. In other words, God intended for the law to have a negative role in salvation history. The law did not bring us redemption. The law did not ransom us from our slavery to sin or even make ransom possible, but it made our slavery worse. The law did not suppress the dominion of sin, but it served to increase its power over humanity. Looking forward to part 3 of our series for just a moment, we get an image from Romans 7, verse 11, where Paul illustrates how sin seized an opportunity through the commandment, and thus deceived him, and through the commandment, killed him. In this cosmic war between sin and the righteousness of God, sin wields the holy, just, and good law of God to increase the trespass against God. Sin wields the holy, just, and good law of God to increase the trespass against God. To continue adding to the metaphor, the hostile enemy force of God used the law as ammunition against God. Before the law, all men, nevertheless, were sinners who were justly headed for death. After the law, all men are now transgressors who are still justly headed for death, but now sin is counted towards our account. The law now holds us accountable to a specific and detailed series of commandments, and therefore the law brings greater judgment upon those sins that violate these commandments. In this verse, we have an example of Paul's warning to those who would trust in the law for their salvation. It is clear by the content of Romans and Paul's other letters that parts of his audience trusted the law and their obedience to the law as their source of righteousness. This is not only our tendency as well, by virtue of just being human and earning our way up towards acceptance before God and before others, but this is the tendency of entire heretical cults across the world, even modern heretical cults, like the Black Hebrew Israelites. These are based on an absolutely rigorous dependence and observation of the law and its commands, ignoring and in complete ignorance of Scripture. However, as Paul lays out here for us, this is foolishness. The law cannot save us because the law functioned to increase the trespass. God never intended the law to function as a means of salvation or even as a possible means of salvation that humanity screwed up. If Paul ended the passage at this point, then there is no hope. Paul ended the passage at this point, then we are forever doomed to be stuck behind enemy lines, imprisoned under the tyranny of sin and death as they use and wield the law against us. If Paul had ended the passage at this point, we would have no hope of rescue, and any attempt in and of ourselves would only further condemn us because the law came in to increase the trespass. Fortunately for us, by the grace of God, this is not where the passage ends. This is not the gospel story that Paul recounts. No matter how much sin may have increased under the law, no matter how oppressive our captivity to sin may have grown through sin's weaponization of the law, God's grace, apart from the law, has more than compensated. For where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Under the law, sins are now charged against us. And so sin, this cosmic power, reigns through death. But through righteousness, through the active benevolent force of God that makes us, that makes right all that was made wrong by sin. Grace reigns and ransoms us to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It doesn't take much for us to look at the state of the world and even at the state of our own lives and realize that sin has dominion. Sin reigns through death. Paul's point in this passage is that we can be sure of sin's dominion. We're sure of it. This is self-evident. Again, he assumes his readers know all about this. Because this world is full of death and darkness. However, if we can be sure of this, that sin reigns, how much more confident can we be that Christ has conquered and transferred us into a new life under his dominion, with the promise that we will reign in life through him. This promise is offered to everyone gathered here this morning in verse 17, structured between those two comparisons, those two spheres of power. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, this promise belongs to those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. They will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Please join me in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what it speaks to us. Thank you that you have spoken from the very moment that Paul wrote these words and unto today. And we thank you for the power of your word and for what it communicates to us, that we unwillingly were submitted to sin by Adam, but that we also contribute to our captivity and our own individual sins. Lord, we thank you that how much more Christ has come and delivered us from our captivity and has transferred us into a new kingdom of life and eternal life and the righteousness of his lordship. Help us, Lord, to submit to him, as we'll read in these coming weeks. Help us, Lord, to put the sin within us to death and to live in the identity that we have been given by you as citizens in the kingdom of your beloved Son. It's in his name that we pray and thank you and ask that you would apply all these words to our heart. Amen.